Let's continue our way through the Gospel of Luke and turn with me to chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 as we pick up in the next scene. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 37. Let us hear God's word. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, Luke continues to tell us the story about Jesus and giving us this narrative of the things that the eyewitnesses had seen. And he records yet another scene that reveals the identity of Jesus. It tells us about his authority. It tells us about his power over evil. And it tells us about the inbreaking of his promised kingdom. In the previous scene, which was the transfiguration of Jesus upon the mountain, we know that there he gave the disciples a glimpse of the coming glory and showed them that this promised kingdom, this kingdom that God had promised all the way from the beginning, was now breaking in with him. And it would still need to, they would need to wait for the consummation and for the fullness of that kingdom. But also here we see the inbreaking of this kingdom and that he casts out yet another demon, driving out the serpent from that occupied territory, driving out the snake, the one who had crept into the Garden of Eden in the beginning and whom the first Adam was to drive out. So we see these scenes unfolding, the inbreaking of the kingdom. And yet we can't help but notice the contrast between these two scenes, the one that was previous, that we heard last week, and this one. Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, the disciples really had a mountaintop experience, at least the three, Peter, James, and John. And then coming down the mountain, they're met with this rebuke by Jesus. You know, up at the top, the disciples had heard the voice of the Father. "This is my Son, the Chosen One. Listen to Him." And they had seen His glory, and it was wonderful. And then coming down, they hear the same Son say, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Because the other disciples couldn't even cast out a demon, even though Jesus had given them power and authority over all demons. And so there's this great contrast between the top of the mountain and the bottom of the mountain. It's such a great contrast that the famous Italian Renaissance painter Raphael, his very last painting depicted this scene, a bright glory of Jesus on top of the mountain, and then darkness of evil at the bottom of the mountain, with disciples confused and not able to have any kind of victory over this demon. Well, we see this contrast. And the truth is that we see that the disciples are really to blame for their lack of faith, not their lack of effort, but their lack of believing. And as we think about that, as we hear the rebuke of Jesus, we probably feel a little sympathetic with the disciples. They're trying their hardest. And here's Jesus saying, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" We probably think of our own weak faith at times, our own lack of faith at times. We can see ourselves and the failure of the disciples. And the truth is, we wish our faith was stronger at times, don't we? Especially in times of difficulty or trial, in times of challenge. Our faith often feels so weak, so helpless, sometimes so vacant or empty. How are we ever supposed to gain victory over Satan and the evil that we have to constantly wrestle with and do battle with if our faith is so weak? Satan remains such a strong adversary. But what this text does, you see, is it calls us to place our faith in Christ. It drives us away from doing that thing that we often want to do, is place our faith in our faith. Place our faith in ourselves, in our own methods, our own techniques, our own programs. But ultimately, placing our faith in Christ, in His person and work. The focus of the scene is not the quality or the quantity of faith, but rather the content of faith. And that content is Christ. He is the object of our faith. He's the object of our trust. Even if our faith is weak, or even if it is small as a mustard seed, which is very small, nevertheless, it is strong if it's in Christ, because Christ is the one who's strong. All that matters is that we have faith, no matter how weak or how small it may be, but faith that clings to Jesus Christ. So let's listen to this text and let's learn how it teaches us about the necessity of faith in Christ and how Christ continues to do mighty acts even despite the weakness of our faith. Think with me about the rebuke, the reversal, and the revelation that we see in this scene in redemptive history. First of all, there's the rebuke. Jesus is giving a rebuke in this scene, isn't he? Notice that Luke says in verse 37 that this was on the next day when they had come down the mountain. Luke highlights the contrast between the beauty and the brightness on top of the mountain and the ugliness and the darkness below. Although there had been a glimpse of the coming glory, they still lived, as we do, in this present evil age. All things are not bright, and we need to remember that. You know, often we want our lives so perfect and so tidy and rightly so, but we forget sometimes that we're not in glory. There's a reason why not everything in your house is fixed perfectly all the time and everything in your life is just right. And there's a reason why things always seem to look a little greener beyond. It's because we're not in glory yet. It's because we're not in glory. And the answer ultimately isn't a new house or a new job or a new spouse or a new life, but glory. And we need to remember that. And this contrast, it helps us see that. Although there had been a glimpse of the coming glory, they still lived as we do in this present evil age. The glory of the kingdom of God, the glory of the kingdom of God had not yet come. And they're met as they come down the mountain by a great crowd, Luke says, so it's huge. And one man in the crowd, he cries out to Jesus when he sees him, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. "And I beg your disciples to cast it out." But they could not. Failure. You can only imagine how they felt. We were trying. It was like a lighter that just wouldn't work. And kept trying and trying and trying, and it just wouldn't happen. And it's upon hearing these words that Jesus gives a very stinging indictment, a rebuke, not only to the disciples, but to the whole crowd. He says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" Now, at first glance, when we read that, it sounds very harsh. It is harsh. And we might be tempted to think that Jesus is a little cranky here. And, you know, he's just come down from being transfigured. He was with Elijah and Moses, and now he's back with these people. And here they are wanting something else, and the disciples can't even do what they're supposed to do. And like a child that doesn't do what you tell him to do so many times. And, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you and bear with you?" That's how we would react. But that's not what Jesus is doing. At first glance, it might seem like that, but it's important for us to understand that Jesus is not lashing out at the crowd in frustration, in a moment of unrighteous anger. And he's certainly not lashing out at this poor man who's asking Jesus to help his son. What he's doing is he's using very specific language that levels an indictment against Israel. And once again, we see how covenant theology is so helpful and informs our reading of the Bible. We really need to understand that this is language rooted in the Mosaic Covenant. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. And you know your place in Deuteronomy. That's Israel coming out of Egypt, still in the wilderness, but under a covenant of law. And remember what they did. They took vows at Sinai, promised to obey all the things that God had given them to do, and they failed to do that. They hadn't even been into the promised land of Canaan yet, and they're already breaking the commandments. They're already going astray in their hearts. And near the end of Moses' life, as he gives his song, the great song of Moses in chapter 32, he lifts up this song that is a retelling of Israel's plight. And notice what he says in verse 5, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. He says, "They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." The word there, twisted, is the same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Luke uses from Jesus' mouth when he says that this is a faithless and twisted generation, a perverse generation. And he uses the same language down in verse 20. And he said, "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness." In other words, the disciples had lack of faith, and Jesus sees this lack of faith, and he levels an indictment not only against them, but against all of Israel as a nation in covenant with God. And what he sees in them is the same thing that kept a whole generation of Israelites from entering the promised land: a lack of faith. This is the same point that the writer to the Hebrews makes in Hebrews 3. Why don't you turn with me over there? Since we turned to Deuteronomy, we might as well turn to Hebrews. And we heard it in the reading of the law. The writer to the Hebrews, writing to Christians who were Jewish ethnically and tempted to return to Judaism, which would have been a departure from Christianity, a departure from the faith, being cut off from Christ. And he brings up Psalm 95, that psalm we sang earlier. And he says in chapter 3, verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And then the writer applies it to these Hebrew Christians. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said," and again he quotes Psalm 95, "today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter." Why? "Because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." The writer to the Hebrews is making the same point that Jesus ultimately is making, that we need faith. You see, the same God who led Israel through the wilderness was now standing before Israel in this scene, in human flesh. And he says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation," using the language from Moses, and language that the writer to the Hebrews uses and applies from Psalm 95. "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Just as Israel failed in the wilderness to believe God's promise that He would indeed bring them to the promised land, well, now they failed to believe the words of Jesus. They failed to see that He, ultimately, is the one to be believed. He is the content of faith. And faith, the only faith that matters, is faith in Him. Faith in His person and His work. Faith in His promises. You know, the people, they wanted signs and wonders. They wanted new and improved lives, as we often do. They wanted the change of their temporary circumstances that were less than perfect. But they didn't seem to understand that the signs that Jesus performed were meant to point them to something greater than the temporary improvement of their circumstances. They were meant to point them to the glory of the age to come, a glory that only He would and can bring. The signs were meant to point them to Jesus Christ, just as those signs are meant to point us to Christ and the healing that only He can bring from the catastrophic effects of sin. And so, Christians, what this text from Luke is doing, first of all, is it's calling us to faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, if you say, "Well, I already have faith in Jesus Christ. I came to faith in 1974, April 2nd. Well, or maybe you say, "I don't really know the date, but I already have faith in Christ. What does this have to do with me?" We need faith in Christ right now, today, every day. We need to be called to faith in Jesus Christ, lest any of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We constantly need to be called back to faith in Jesus Christ, because our temptation is to put our faith in other things, people, programs, princes, men, the sons of men, leaders, whatever, ourselves. And today, this text comes to us, the living God comes to us, and He says, "Listen to Him, Jesus, the one transfigured on the mountain, the one who is able to heal." Not in the improvement of our circumstances so much, but in His will to be done, in His promises to be fulfilled. It calls us to faith in Jesus. And Jesus' rebuke of Israel calls all of us to put our trust not in ourselves, but in Him. And so the question comes to us today, do we believe in Him? Do we trust in Him? Is our faith in Him? Faith is, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it so well, not only believing that everything in God's Word is true. Okay, we know that. And not only believing that Jesus existed and He did His work. Okay, the demons believe all that. But also trusting in Him. To do what? To get me a better job? To get me a fatter bank account? To give an inheritance to my children? To forgive my sins, to bring me through death, and to raise me from the dead. That is what He has promised. To give us an eternal inheritance, things far greater than these earthly things. And the question is, do we trust in Him for that? Do we trust that He has paid for our sins? Is He the focus of our faith? And the one person in this scene who seems to demonstrate that faith, that saving faith, is the father of this demon-possessed boy. Notice that his faith was not perfect. In fact, Mark tells us in his account, his parallel account of this same scene, how he confessed that his faith was weak and mixed with doubts. He said to Jesus those great words, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Jesus said, "All things are possible to those who believe." The man says, "I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief." He was less than perfect in his faith, and yet he had the right response. That's always the right response. Coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Coming to him in faith, even when we feel as though our faith in him is so weak, so mixed with doubt, so about to fail and evaporate altogether. It's always the right response to come to him in faith. And Christ shows what he can do despite the meagerness and the weakness of our faith. You see, it's not the strength of our faith. It's not the quality of our faith or the quantity of our faith. It's the object of our faith that matters. Christ. Otherwise, our faith would be in our faith, which can't help us. But it's in Jesus. It's extraspective, not introspective. It looks outside to Jesus. And Christ shows what he can do. He says those most comforting words in this whole scene. Bring your son here. Bring your son here. So first he gives his rebuke, but now he's going to do a reversal. And here's this boy who suffered from very severe epileptic seizures. Luke, the physician, he with his doctor's eye, he recognizes that he has convulsions, he's foaming at the mouth, and yet he goes on to point out that whatever the physical conditions were of this boy, whatever kind of epileptic seizures he was suffering from, were ultimately from a spiritual, supernatural power. And he goes on to point out how this demon was set on destroying this child. And Mark, in his parallel account of the same story, tells how the demon would drive the boy into fire and water. Remember, this was the world of open fires for cooking and warmth and open cisterns. And this demon was set on driving this kid into the fire and driving him into the water, seeming to try to drown him. And the father's distressed. It's his own son, his only child. And the only thing he wants for him is a reversal. Jesus says, we'll bring him here. You know, and our temptation might be to think, wow, that's serious. Well, it doesn't have much to do with me, though, because I've never experienced that kind of evil in my life. And we probably haven't experienced that exact kind of evil. Being demon-possessed and driven into fire and water and foaming at the mouth and convulsions and that sort of thing. On the other hand, it's perfectly possible. But we probably haven't. But let's not for a second think that we haven't been under the control of Satan. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. An important passage that all of us should know. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writing to this church says that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And now he gives this diagnosis of the human race. Listen, this is our diagnosis. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Do you see what that says there? These are important passages for us to know, because this is the diagnosis of us, our spiritual diagnosis. You know, one of Satan's greatest forms of deception is to get people to think that they're not under his sway. And people often think this. They think, well, you know, I'm not going to be a Christian because I don't want to live under the control of Jesus or under the control of the Bible. I want to make my own decisions. I certainly don't want to live under the control of a church and its elders. I want to live under my own control. I'm my own man, free. Okay, that's what Satan tells us. He tells you that you're going to be free calling your own shots, being your own person. And we in our narcissistic culture are probably the most susceptible to this. We're the most shallow-minded, easily duped people to that kind of lie. As everything is marketed to us and tailored to our latest whim and hopping from one thing to the next because we can't seem to ever be content with how we look, what we drive, where we live, where we worship. And Satan's constantly saying, hey, you just decide. You are the consumer king. You're free. But you're not free. You're not free. You're in shackles. You're enslaved. You have a boss shouting out to you, barking out to you, orders. And who is that boss? The boss, if you're not in Christ, is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And it's the desires of the body and the mind, the passions of the flesh. Give me this, do this, go here, look at this, be with this person, go over this way, do this. And what it is ultimately is slavery, and it's under the influence of Satan. It's under the influence of Satan. And one of his biggest lies from the beginning is, you won't die, just go have some fun. There's no consequences to what you're going to do. Go do as you please. But you see, Satan's out to destroy us. Sin is out to destroy us. Sin is not our friend. Sin is not your friend. Sin is your enemy, the enemy within. And it is out to destroy you. And even now, if you are in Christ, Satan knows he can't have you. He can't have you ultimately. But he will do all he can to bring you down, to embarrass you, to enslave you, to make you feel like a slave as much as he can, to make you as ineffective as possible, and to make you think that freedom really comes from just living as you please, doing as you wish. And you see, that's his lie. But this is where Jesus steps in. He says to the father of this boy, he will not be under the influence of Satan. Bring your son here. And so he gave a rebuke to the crowd according to the Mosaic covenant. And now he gives a rebuke to the demon. Verse 42. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And once again, we see again in Luke's narrative of the things that happened, Jesus has compassion on others. Not giving them what they deserve. Not saying, well, it serves you right. Not saying, well, you know, you made your own bed, sleep in it. But giving them something they don't deserve. Giving grace. Showing compassion. And again, on children. He's so bent on showing compassion to children. Once again, he shows himself victorious over demonic powers. Once again, he restores someone to his right mind and he reconciles a family. The demon that had in a very real sense taken this boy from his father and caused them to be estranged and ruined their relationship was now conquered by King Jesus. Jesus reversed the boy's condition. And ultimately, that's what he has done to every sinner that belongs to him. If you're in Christ, what he has done is reversed your condition so that you are not under the influence of Satan, ultimately. That you don't belong to him. Because like this demon-possessed boy, we were powerless to save ourselves, powerless to change our condition, powerless to become acceptable in God's sight. Like this demon-possessed boy, we were powerless to fight sin, powerless to change our hearts. But Christ has caused a great reversal. And so he goes on in Ephesians 2, Paul does, to say, yes, this is our condition apart from Christ, but verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, okay? Even when we were under the slavery, the tyranny of Satan, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him. You see the reversal? We were down in the pit. Now he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We look forward to that, don't we? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Look at the reversal. We were once walking under the influence of Satan, according to the course of this world, according to the passions and lusts of our heart, and now we are walking in new obedience, walking in the good works that God has prepared for us. It's a great reversal. And it's what Christ has done. Christ has ultimately said to us, bring your son here. And He's brought us to Himself. He said, come to Me, and He is the one ultimately who has reached out and saved us. But this is only so because of what Jesus did, which He reveals in the next few verses. There's a great revelation that He gives there in the rest of our text this morning. So we see His rebuke to the crowd, to the demon, the reversal of the boy. But notice now the revelation that He brings. In verse 43, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything He was doing, Jesus said to His disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about this saying. Now this is the second time that Jesus has predicted His death. He often would predict His death and His resurrection. He's always saying what's going to happen. And it's only because those things did happen that we should ever believe the words of Jesus. But the disciples didn't know it then. They didn't know that He was speaking about His crucifixion. They couldn't understand what He was saying. They believed that He was the Messiah, that He was sent from God. But the idea that their Messiah, the promised King who would sit on David's throne, would be crucified by the Romans, well, that was just unthinkable to a Jew. They didn't realize that Jesus had to go through the cross to inherit the promised land for His people. You know, not only did He have to live a perfectly obedient life so that we would have the righteousness that makes us acceptable before God, but He also had to die a death under the wrath of God to pay the debt that we owed God. So He's paid our debt, and He's given us riches. This is what Jesus has done. And we'd have no deliverance from Satan, no deliverance from being under His influence and power, no deliverance from the power of sin or death if Jesus had not tasted death for us. And yet these things were concealed from the disciples at this time. Luke tells us that they did not understand what He was saying. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. In other words, it was not yet time for them to know all things. He needed to accomplish His mission. And it wouldn't be until after His resurrection, even after His ascension, and after the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, that they would begin to understand and then proclaim the fullness of this good news. That is through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ that we are ultimately delivered from Satan. And that it's faith that hangs on Him, that clings on Him, on a risen and ascended Savior who went down into the depths of God's wrath for us, that reconciles us to God. And we have to know that while that revelation was concealed from the disciples at that time, it has not been concealed from you. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, this revelation has not been concealed from you. Your eyes have been opened to receive it. And you have more revelation now than the disciples did at that time, even Peter, James, and John, who saw Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Sometimes we think, you know, if I could only just see Jesus with my eyes, if I could only be there on the mountain with Him and have that mountaintop experience. But as we heard last week, we have something even greater. Peter says so. His certain word. Because it's a word that comes to us in the fullness now of what Christ has accomplished in His resurrection in His sending of the Spirit. We have that same Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost. It's been poured out upon us, loved ones. And that means now that we have all the more reason to trust Christ than the disciples even did at that time, recorded in the scene in Luke 9. We have now been told the whole story of what He has done. And loved ones, that means that we can rest in what He has accomplished for our salvation. We can be assured that because He was delivered into the hands of men, we have been delivered from the hands of Satan and from the hands, even worse, of the living God, who requires judgment for our sins because Christ paid for it all. We have that assurance, and we're now free. Free to serve Christ in liberty and to trust that He will accomplish everything necessary for our spiritual benefit in this life. Do we believe that? As we go through trials, as we find ourselves wanting and craving something, saying, if I only had blank, then I would be full and complete and happy. But Jesus knows what we need. Do we trust Him that He is in control and that He will do all that is necessary for our spiritual benefit? You see, if there's any further application that this text makes to our own lives, notice that I didn't say we apply the text applies it to us. If there's any further application that this text makes to our own lives, it's this, that we trust Christ to accomplish all the spiritual benefit that only He can give us. Every spiritual benefit, everything that we desire Him to do for us in our sanctification, in preserving us, every good that we hope might be accomplished, well, it must be united with faith in Christ. It must look with faith to the one who has power and authority over all. And the truth is that oftentimes we come up with, you know, all sorts of methods or plans or schemes or ways to manage our hopes and dreams or manage our sin. But, you know, the real change comes not from methods and techniques, but from trusting in the gospel to change our hearts. The real change comes from being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, the content of our faith. And that's why prayer is so important, you see. You know, it's interesting that Mark tells us in his account of this episode that the problem with the disciples in not being able to cast out the demons was prayerlessness. In Matthew's account, the disciples asked, why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief. And in Mark's account, Jesus added, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Unbelief, prayer, joined together, you see. Prayer is not a technique. It's not a method of power. It's not something that gives us power. There's no power in prayer, as the bumper sticker says. The power is in Christ. But prayer is an act of faith. Prayer is a coming to Christ and clinging to Him and saying, can't do it here. I can only cling to You and trust that You will do that which is best. And God, give me grace to accept that and to do Your will. And that's why we need to pray in our own personal struggle against Satan and sin, and our own struggle against temptation. Let's pray, loved ones, and trust that Christ will bring us through and strengthen us to fight because He's finished the work. Let's pray and trust Christ to accomplish all that is necessary in the ministry of the church. Let's pray and ask God to open my mind, to open my heart, to hear the words. Let's pray and ask Christ, please, it's only You ultimately. Please strengthen by Your Spirit the elders and the leaders in this church. Because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we're powerless. That's why ultimately our council now meets quarterly on a Saturday to pray. For all of You, for ourselves, saying, Lord, we can plan the plans. We can have the best ordered council meetings, do all things in diligence according to our church order, our bylaws, but apart from Christ, it's all for naught. That doesn't mean we throw out the bylaws and become some sort of radical Anabaptists doing whatever whim we feel in our bosom and belly, claiming that it's the Spirit. No, we still use the Word of God and our confessions and these orders and rules, but we ultimately step back and say, Lord, it has to be You. It has to be You. It's why I must pray. Even after writing a 3,000-word essay, one for the morning and one for the evening, 6,000 words each week for You, and say, Lord, there it is. It's nothing apart from You. You have to open the heart. It's not the greatest preacher that's going to open the heart. It's only Christ. It's why we need to pray as a congregation. It's why beginning in the new year, the first Wednesday of each month, we'll have a prayer meeting and encourage all to come and to seek the Lord. And let's pray for one another. We need faith as we pray. Faith for all things. We need faith in Him and our evangelism. All the best arguments in the world can't ultimately create faith in our loved one's heart. We have to trust that Christ will do His work by the power of His Word and Spirit. We need faith in Him in our counseling of one another, our encouraging of one another in the Christian life. You know, no matter how much good advice you give someone, you can't be the Holy Spirit. It's why we need to pray in faith as parents. We can't control the hearts of our children. You can do all things right. And guess what? If your kids come out really great, you can't pat yourself on the back. It was by grace. And if they go astray, you still pray for them. And say, Lord, help. Because ultimately, we're not the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not the quality or quantity of our faith in any of these things that matters. Certainly much less the work that we bring, but it's ultimately the content of our faith. And in prayer, we come to Him, the content, in faith. It's not our faith in ourselves or in our faith, for that kind of faith is dead, but faith in Christ. And so, loved ones, joining our hearts with this man in this scene, we cry out to Jesus, Teacher, I beg You. I beg You. I can only come to You, and I beg You for this spiritual help. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. The champion who came to crush the serpent's head, He still hears, and He still acts, despite our weak faith. So, loved ones, let us believe on Him, and let us rest in Him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that by it and by Your Holy Spirit uses it, You would continue to create faith in our hearts, faith that clings to a strong Savior. We pray, Lord, that we would not neglect either the means that You have commanded us to use to cry out to You of prayer. We pray, Father, that more and more You would cause us to bring our requests to You, looking only to Jesus, recognizing that He ultimately is the one who acts, the one who will save, and the one who has rescued us from all the tyranny of Satan. Father, we step back today and we thank You that He has caused the great reversal for us, that we are no longer under the influence of Satan. Keep us, Lord, we pray, in Your care and in the grip of Jesus. And we pray, Father, that You would help us by Your grace, and by the power and strength of that grace that is in Christ Jesus, to continue walking in faith, looking only to Him, not by sight, but by faith in Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.